Okay, so as I was saying, the man needs to go back and straighten things out if he's threatened her, because she'll relate to him as my husband, and if her husband does something that threatens her, her whole life is threatened. And she may not be able to, she may not know what's happening to her, and she may not be able to explain that, but she'll start responding by blurting out her hurt. You see? That she's being hurt. And the guy needs to take that as a signal and go, wait a second, I've threatened my wife. And go back and say, I'm sorry, I must have threatened you in some way. What did I do to threaten you like that? I'm sorry if I did, but let's talk about it. And then when the woman gets the opportunity to talk, then she should go back and correct if she has said always, never, or anything like that. Okay? Now, it'd be good if ladies could eliminate those words, but I doubt that it will ever happen. You know? And so that means we just need to deal with them as they come up, because the woman's only responding as she is, as a woman. There's nothing wrong with that, except that it could leave some scars that you don't want in another person's life. Okay, now, for the last part here, what we're going to do is go through some general biblical principles of marriage. We're going to get out of the non-absolute stuff and go into the absolute stuff. Biblical principles of marriage. First of all, what is a marriage? What is a marriage? The Bible most often speaks of marriage as a covenant. The word that is most often used for marriage is a covenant. That's why we enter into it with vows. It is, in essence, a contract between two people. It is a contract. A marriage is a covenant. That's why it's sort of silly, actually, that people talk about open marriages where they live with each other but don't have any kind of contract of marriage agreement with each other, because they're not having a marriage. That is not a marriage, because there is no covenant between the two. And the security of the two in relationship to each other is based on a covenant. And the Bible talks about breaking the covenant of marriage and how awful it is. And it also says... One of the other words that's used most frequently for a marriage partner is companion. And so it is a covenant of companionship. A covenant of companionship. God said it is not good for the man to be alone, and he created woman so that man would not be alone. And so the major purpose for marriage is so that people will not be alone. Now that may sound rudimentary to some of you, but you think about what a basic need it is that we are not alone. What a basic need it is that we have other people to be able to relate to. And you can see that was exactly what we needed as people. We need others to relate to. And so God made man a helper corresponding to him so that he would not be alone. So it is a contract or a covenant of companionship. It is also a covenant of servanthood. It is a covenant of servanthood. Because there are all kinds of statements in the scripture about how, as husbands and wives, we are to serve one another. It is a contract of servanthood and companionship, or companionship and servanthood. So that's basically what a marriage is. You enter into a covenant with another person to be the person's companion. And so that's one of the things you need to work on the most, is being a companion to the other person. Talking with the person, being with the person, going places with the person, being involved in the other person's life, or basically being a friend to the other person. We would call it being a friend, so that the other person isn't alone. And that's the thing you need to work on. Now, the thing is, you have all the ups and downs of marriage, which means that the other person is also the closest person to you, the person who can hurt you the most easily, because you are the most vulnerable to that person. And that person knows all of your weaknesses and faults and failures and sins and everything else. And so the problem with that is, in being friends with each other, is we can be so close sometimes, and it's so easy to hurt the other person, that little things can build up to where we build up walls between ourselves and we're not really being friends anymore. And so it's something that needs to be worked on. And there are usually crises in people's lives, as far as marriage is concerned, where the crisis will either go one way or the other, depending on what you're committed to. If you're committed to being the other person's companion and friend, you can come through a crisis on the other end being better friends, because you'll work it through. But if you're not committed to that, such as two people who are just living together but are not married, then what happens is a crisis comes and they go away from each other. See, they split up instead of working it through to become better friends with each other. Carol and I went through a crisis when we were married 6 years. And We had a little crisis when we were on a two-week vacation one time, and went through quite a crisis. Had to talk some things through, had to pray some things through. I had to scream some things at God, and God had to remind me that I, or tell me, show me that I was bitter and resentful and so forth against God. And there were all kinds of crazy things that were coming out in our relationship and my relationship with God. And but because we were committed to each other, that, well, God called us, this is God's will, we've covenanted with each other, and we're going to stick it out. Then we worked it through and came out on the other end as better friends. See? And there were these crises that you go through, and they will automatically come because we're different as people. And little things happened between us, okay? And we're in a fallen world, and we're fallen creatures. Even though we're redeemed, we're still fallen. So work, if you have a covenant with each other, you'll work the crisis out. I need to keep going. Okay? So there are basic responsibilities that we have. And for the husband, there are only two responsibilities mentioned in the scripture. And there are only two responsibilities mentioned for the wife. And they relate to the two of the husband. How about that? I mean, the Bible commands the man to love the wife and commands the wife to love the man, but there's a specific way that God commands the wife to love the man. The man's responsibilities over the woman are stated this in these two words, to love her and to lead her. Those are the man's responsibilities over his wife, to love her and to lead her. Now, don't freak out. We're going to talk about what biblical leadership is. Not at all what most people think it is, especially what most husbands think it is. The woman's responsibility towards the man, what responsibilities, are to respect her husband. Paul the Apostle says, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. To respect the husband, that's in response to his love. And to submit to the husband, which is in response to his leadership. Okay, now the man is commanded to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Her response to that is to be, basically the woman is to respond to the man. Her responsibility is to respond to the man. And so basically that's why the man is the initiator, and that's why in relationships the man should be the initiator as far as the getting the relationship going, the spending time together, whether or not it's the will of God. It needs to come through the man first because he's the initiator in the relationship. Okay. Now the problem with that is that women are so intuitive that they usually know before the man does. You see? That's one of the big problems. Eve knew before Adam did. He may have been still asleep. You see? Because God put him into a deep sleep and then he brought the woman to the man. So the woman knew before the man did. So that happens sometimes that the woman will know before the man does. But the man is still supposed to be the initiator. Hello. Man's still supposed to be the initiator in the relationship because he's to love his wife like Christ has loved the church, and then the woman, in response to that, is to respect her husband. Now, this thing works both ways, folks, men and women, ladies and gents. It works both ways. If the man is not loving the woman like Christ loved the church, or at least trying to love her in that fashion, then the woman doesn't really have a whole lot to respect. Makes it very difficult for the woman to fulfill her responsibility when there's nothing there to respect. Okay, I went to some people for marriage counseling one time. Yes, I did. I went for marriage counseling, and still go every now and then. I went for marriage counseling, and I said to this married couple, I was there by myself, girl wasn't there. I said, my wife treats me very often as if I'm irresponsible. And the woman said, maybe that's because you are. Now, after I picked myself up off the floor, I said, would you like to explain that? And she said, maybe you are. Maybe you are irresponsible. And I said, well, let's talk about this. You know, she went through some things. She said, do you do this? And then, she said, yeah, basically your wife responds to you as if you're irresponsible because you are. She's just telling you the truth. So what they told me was, you just need to shape up, dude. Thanks a lot. You know, just, I needed that. Okay. So and the man needs to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That gives her something to respect. But the woman is still commanded to respect the man, even if he is not fulfilling his responsibilities. Now, that makes it tough on the woman. It makes it hard on the woman to do that, but she's still commanded to do so. And then the man is to lead the wife, which means to serve her, to be her servant. And the woman is to submit to the husband, which means to allow herself to be served by him. little different definition of submission than you've heard before, right? Okay. If to lead means to serve, if to lead means to wash someone else's feet, then to submit means to allow your feet to be washed. Just as Peter had to allow Jesus to wash his feet. He didn't want him to. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Because he wasn't submitting. If he didn't let Jesus wash his feet. See? And so, leadership is servanthood. The man shows his leadership over his wife by being a servant. It is not servanthood and leadership are not two separate things. That is leadership, according to Jesus, to be a servant. That's what it is to be a leader. Okay? To be a servant. And then, as the man serves his wife, the woman is to allow herself to be served by the husband. And you say, well, what woman in her right mind wouldn't want to be served by her husband? Well, there are little ways that women do not allow themselves to be served by their husbands. Do you mind if I use the example of finances, Carol? Okay. And ask my wife about this. Okay, Carol sometimes will have troubles with, not all the time, she's getting better, but she will sometimes have troubles with worrying over finances. Now, I don't have as big a problem with that. I do sometimes, but most of the time I just go, oh, God will take care of it. I'll pray. God will provide. I learned that really early in my Christian life because I got thrown out of my house when I was a Christian, when I was 16. I've lived in community since I was 18 years old. I've trusted the Lord for my finances since then. I started learning really fast. And I went through some heavy tests in reference to finances and saw God's faithfulness, so it was embedded in my head. I don't have to worry about finances. God will take care of me. Well, Carol's learning that, and so sometimes she will have troubles with the finances because she worries about them. Now, she's a tremendous administrator. Anybody that's ever been around Carol knows that she's a great administrator. So I let her take care of the finances because they'd be a hopeless mess if I had to take care of them. I might be able to take care of them for a while, but I probably wouldn't persevere. So she takes care of the finances, but because she's so close to the books and knows what's going on with the finances all the time, she can have trouble with worrying over the finances. See? And so the way that I serve her is to try to help protect her by saying, Carol, let's pray about the finances. We will not worry about them. Remember when God provided for this and God took care of this hospital bill and God took care of this dentist bill and God did, remember when that happened? Well, God will be faithful to us again. Let's pray. And I actually had to confront her one time saying, you are not allowing me to serve you by protecting you. Now, are we going to pray? You see? And so, there were other issues involved there at times because there were times when I got a bit frustrated and I wasn't as sensitive as I needed to be to her needs and so forth. But that was that's a place where if she's not careful, she can be in rebellion, which is what? Not letting me protect her. Not letting me serve her by helping her with that area of her life. You get the idea? Get the idea there? Is that it's not a thing. See, Jesus said anybody that lords it over someone else, he said that person's like a Gentile. And you're not to be like that. That person is like somebody that doesn't know God. And so Floyd McClung went this far. He said this, you show me a man who lords it over his wife, and I'll show you a non-Christian. Because he feels that it's so basic that a man love his wife like Christ loved the church, that if he is not her servant, he really believes he's not a Christian at all. Pretty radical statement to make. Okay? And so Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people that they rule. But it shall not be so among you. The one who will be greatest will be slave of all. And I think it was Campbell McAlpine that said, if you want to find out whether or not you have the heart of a servant, see how you respond when somebody treats you like one. I was standing at the wedding of, who was it, Carol? Blaine and Joan, yeah. Standing at their wedding, and Carol, I guess Carol had to go to the restroom or something, but I was standing there holding my glass of punch, and Carol took her glass and went, here, hold that, and walked away. Now, Carol is very seldom like that. She's usually very polite. Would you please take this for me? Hold it for a while. I need to go in this. She'll explain. She doesn't like my telling her things without explanation. So she explains all the time. But she took this glass, and she must have been in a rush or something. She wanted to talk to somebody or something. And she shoved the glass in my hand. She says, "Here, hold that." And I'm standing holding this glass of punch going, "Here, hold that." And then I remembered Campbell McAlpine's words, "You want to find out if you've got the heart of a serpent? See how you respond when somebody treats you like one." And I thought, a slave wouldn't have thought anything of it, Michael. A slave would have expected that was his duty to do that. And he wouldn't have been upset because somebody didn't say, "Please." I thought, I think I have a little ways to go as far as my heart is concerned. It was really interesting. I was in New Zealand a short time after that, and a girl came to me and said, "My fiancé just came in, barked a few orders, and then walked out." And she said, "And he's usually really polite." And I said, "Well, all you're finding out is whether or not you're a servant." I had an illustration from my own life to back it up in the last 2 weeks. Okay. So to lead men, to lead your wife is to wash her feet. It is to be her servant. And any kind of leadership other than that, Jesus does not acknowledge. He doesn't acknowledge as leadership. That's something else. It's lording it over somebody else. And he doesn't acknowledge that as leadership. And then, ladies, to submit means to allow yourself to be served by someone else. Let them serve you. See, if Carol comes to me and says, "Mike, Woman's Aglow has invited me to speak at such and such a luncheon on such and such a date. I've prayed about it. I feel that it's right for me to go. Would you please pray about it to confirm that, however?" What she's doing is she's submitting to me because she is allowing me to serve her by helping her to find out whether or not it's God's will. She's using me as a little sounding board to find out, is this God's will or is it not? And that is submission because she's letting me serve her in that way. You get the idea? She doesn't come because she, out of some sense of obligation, "I've got to submit this to my husband." It's, "Would you please pray about this so I can really be sure, because I really want to be sure this is God or not." Okay? You get the idea? Okay. So then the man is to love and lead his wife, and the woman is to respect and to submit to her husband. Now, when you get the idea of leadership and authority that Jesus had, it isn't a threatening thing at all that the man is the servant of the woman, and the woman is to allow herself to be served. Doesn't that sound nice? You see, when you put it in Jesus' terms, the problem is we usually have the world's ideas when we enter into these relationships, and so we think of them as awful things. Now, the responsibilities of the other person cannot be demanded by the opposite partner. I cannot demand that Carol respect me, and I cannot demand that she submit to me. My responsibility is to love her like Christ loved the church and to lead her. Her responsibility is to respect me and to submit to me. I cannot demand that of her, and she cannot demand of me that I love her as Christ loved the church. And so we cannot use the other person's irresponsibility as an excuse for not fulfilling our God-given commands. I cannot look at Carol and say, "Hang on with me with your minds. I can see you're tired. I'm tired too." I cannot say to Carol, "You need to respect me." I can't do that. You see? And I also cannot say, "Because you're not respecting me, I'm not going to love you like Christ loved the church." I can't use it as an excuse. I am to fulfill my responsibilities whether or not she ever respects me. I am to put leadership into her life in the sense of servanthood. I am to serve her whether or not she ever likes that. You see, she may rebel against that. She may not like to have me serve her, but I am to do it regardless of whether she submits or not. You get the idea? I'm to be her servant whether or not she wants me to be her servant. That's my responsibility. And then it works the other way around. She is to respect me whether or not I love her like Christ loved the church. And she is to allow herself to be served in as much as she can, even though I'm not offering much leadership. I think the aspect there that's important is that the woman should not take over the man's responsibility to lead simply because he abdicates the responsibility to lead. That's the temptation of the woman, is to try to hold the house together, especially if there are children. It's to try to keep the family in some kind of order because the man is not fulfilling his responsibility to serve the family the right way. And so the woman has to be very careful not to take over his responsibilities because he's not fulfilling them. That's the temptation that the women face. I can understand that, because you want to see some kind of order, and you don't want to see the kids fall apart, and you don't want to see chaos in the home. But it would be really tough for a woman in that case when the man's not serving the way he should.
What if the man doesn't do it anyways? I mean,
he doesn't serve?
Yeah, what if he doesn't take that responsibility, like in family?
Well, the thing is, there are a number of things that you can do as a recourse before the woman would have to step in and start fulfilling the man's responsibilities. That it might ultimately come to that when the man has functionally ceased being the head of the family, and he's functionally stepped out of his responsibility. It does happen in certain cases where the man dies or there is a divorce, and the woman does become the head of the home if she's got the children, by default more than anything else, but she does. I would say the first thing is that she needs to pray, and as long as possible, she needs to refuse to fulfill his responsibilities, but pray for him and show her respect to him as much as she can, and then through that, try to get him to move into his responsibilities. And through her obedience to God, she's going to bring down the effect of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon him by her obedience. Okay? That idea helped me understand the verse that says that the believing wife shouldn't leave the family, because otherwise your children would be unholy, but now they are holy. That is, if there's one Christian partner in the marriage, why are the children holy? Because when you have a husband, say, who's not saved, and the woman is saved, and the children are under them in authority, okay, then if the believing partner leaves, that takes the effect of the Holy Spirit out of the family. And it's not that the children are holy in the sense that they themselves are choosing to be holy, but they have a sanctifying influence upon them because there's a Christian over them. And if the woman who's a Christian removes herself, then the children no longer have that sanctifying effect on them in the family. You get the idea? And so in a sense, children of, in a situation where there's one married partner that's a Christian, those children are set apart in a sense, sanctified, holy, because they have an effect upon them that other children would not have, or they will not have if the partner leaves the family. Anyway, to go into a little bit of explanation of a confusing verse. Now, let's go on. Priorities. Priorities. We'll speak to the men first. Men, major priority of the man is to spend time with the woman. Now, isn't that interesting? It says Jesus called 12 disciples that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And it also says, and to have authority to cast out demons. You can make it 2 or 3 points if you want. Okay? If you want to be really technical, it's actually 3 points. But the first point was that they might be with him. That was the reason he called them, to be with him, because that was the way that they changed. And the major responsibility of the man is to be with the woman, because the woman senses the presence of the man as a need. She needs to have him around. And in many cases, it doesn't even matter what he's doing, just as long as he's there. You see? And he's not someplace else, with someone else, doing something else. Carol came to me one day, and when we were in Holland at the farm, and she said, can you come home? And I could tell by the way she said it there was something wrong at home. She said, can you come home? And I said, yes, I'll come right away. So I told the person I was counseling, I'm sorry, I've got to go, because wife is priority. So if I'm ever counseling any of you and Carol says she needs me, you'll have to just put up with my leaving, because I'll go to be with Carol first. And so I left the person I was counseling. I said, I'll get back together with you later and we'll arrange another time. Okay, so I went to be with Carol, ran in, I thought, you know, what's happened at home? Something drastic has taken place. I came in, and she had the ironing board set up, and she was ironing. And I said, what's wrong? She said, well, I just want you here. And I said, is there something wrong? And she said, well, no. I said, well, can I do anything for you? And she said, well, just sit over there, okay? She said, Read a Time magazine or something. There's a Time magazine. Just read or do something, but just be here, okay? That's all she wanted. She just wanted me to be there. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to say anything. There wasn't anything. She just wanted me to be there. See? She was missing me. And so that was a responsibility at that point, was to be there. And a strange thing happened. This guy came in the door. Knock, knock, knock. Guy comes in. I'm sitting reading a Time magazine at home, right? Guy comes in and says, could you help us with? I said, no. I'm reading a Time magazine, right? Very, very obviously busy, say. And he said, can you help us with that? I said, no, I can't. And he said, why not? And I said, you won't understand this, but I am fulfilling a responsibility in my wife, and I will explain this to you later. And I had to get the guy and explain to him what it meant that I had to be there. And it was the same, as far as Carol was concerned, it was about on the same level as if there had been a fire at home and I needed to help clean up, or the house had been flooded, or whatever. I just needed to be there. And I would suggest, if you want a really interesting study, that you take the book of Song of Solomon. Carol and I did this before we were married. Take the book of Song of Solomon and go through and list every place you can see the need of the woman and see how the man can fulfill it. That's the man's homework. And then the woman should look at every place where she sees a need that the man has and how the woman can fulfill it. And you'll find that the thing that's mentioned most often about the woman is that the woman wanted the man to be there. Come and be with me. Interesting. I found it was either 10, 12, something like that, major needs of the woman that are mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon and how the man can meet them. And then it works the other way around. Interesting study. You can give it to a couple that are about to be married or recently married or whatever. Okay? If you've never done it before, it's an interesting study no matter how long you've been married. So men, you need to spend time with the woman. Now, it works the other way around too, ladies. The women need to give the men time to be away because he senses a need to fulfill his ministry and it may not always include the woman. And so the woman in her need for the man can come to the point where she's demanding so much time of him that he feels as if he can't fulfill his ministry the way he should. And that's a place where the woman needs to be sensitive to the man's need to let him fulfill his ministry. And so there has to be a balance there. The man has to be watching out for the woman's need by spending time with her. And as her needs, as she feels her needs are fulfilled, then she'll feel freer to say, oh yeah, I don't mind if you're gone, you know, tomorrow night to be able to do such and such. She's going to feel okay because she knows the man is watching out for her needs. You get the idea? Or if a man needs to be gone, say you haven't had time together for a week, and you really realize you've got to get together sometime and spend a few really good hours together in relationship. You just need to talk with each other or play games with each other or read a book together or just take a walk or do something so that you can be together. And you realize that you can't because a crisis has come up that really needs to be taken care of. The man can do this. He can say, look, I realize we really need to spend time together, but you also realize that this thing has come up, and the woman will usually be reasonable about it. And so what we'll do is we will take this time tomorrow afternoon, and the man needs to reassure the woman that there will be time together. We can't get it right now, but there will be time together. And then when you've committed the time, guys, to the lady, do not let anything get in the way, unless it's your house is burning and you need to run out of it or something like that. You don't let anything get in the way. I told Carol one night, I will spend the evening with you because we hadn't had time together for a long time. We were having a good time together, talking, drinking hot chocolate, things like that, and playing games. And as we were spending time together, there was a knock at the door. Went to the door, and the guy didn't actually, he didn't see the do not disturb sign. I pointed that out to him. and it was hard in the dark anyway because it was a night. So. And I said, Sam, he said, well, said, I was just praying with this other brother and I just found out that I have demons. And he was having manifestations right there at the door, you know, so I could tell he had demons. It was true. And I said, well, I'm afraid that I can't pray with you because I have given the evening to my wife. And so, you know, how long have you had these? You had them a while? Had them a few years? Well, you're not going to die before tomorrow. I could pray with you tomorrow. I'll pray for you that you won't die. I said, besides, if this brother prayed with you and that's how you found out that you have demons, why don't you have him pray for you that you can get delivered? Okay? I said, okay, here's one other thing you can do. You can go to so-and-so who also knows how to pray over people for deliverance and maybe he's available. But if you're not delivered by tomorrow at noon, I will pray for you tomorrow after lunch. Right? So I saw him the next time, but I didn't break my time with my wife, say, with Carol. And so, see, husbands, wives come before demonized people and deliverance and all that kind of stuff. You do not get your guidance from your crises, but from the Word of God. So I saw the guy next day at lunch, and I said, well, how are you? And he said, I'm delivered. And I said, did the guy pray for you? He said, yeah. I said, see. Didn't have any worries about whether or not he'd get delivered. Okay, so women have to be careful not to be too demanding and not to hinder the man's ministry, but the man needs to see that the woman's need for his presence is met. And very often it's the woman understands that, but the man doesn't, so he needs to be careful to help her. Now, another thing is that you need to promote each other's ministries. I always ask this in pre-marriage counseling. I ask the man first, because he usually does not know. I'll say, what are her gifts and what is her calling? What's her ministry? And very often, the man doesn't even know. And I say, I will tell him, now look, how can you promote her ministry and how can you help her develop her gifts if you don't even know what they are? And then I'll ask the woman, she usually knows what the man's calling and gifts and so forth are. She's usually more observant of that kind of thing. But see, very often the man isn't even concerned about that, so he doesn't pay any attention to it. And yet that's one of the major needs that the woman has, is the man needs to promote the woman's ministry. He needs to know what it is, and he needs to push her in it. Sometimes they're a little bit hesitant, guys, and you need to go, come on, you know you've got a gift in that area. Go ahead, counsel the person. Don't be afraid. We'll pray together about the situation, and you go talk to the person. You'll do okay. See, Jesus will help you. And so he sees sees his wife is called as a pastor, and she can counsel, just, you know, give her a little push. And so when people are mentioned as far as counseling is concerned, well, my wife can counsel. She can take care of girls that come to her. And if guys want to come to her, we can counsel together. Mm-hmm. See? But my wife is gifted in that area. The man may not be, and that's okay. It's okay if the man's an evangelist. See? I know a couple where the guy is gifted in teaching, and the woman is gifted as an evangelist. And what he does is, they'll go to a church service. He's going down to the altar, see? Because she's wonderful when it comes to leading people to the Lord. So she'll go down to the altar with the people who have come to, come to find out about Jesus, and she'll lead them to the Lord. She has a tremendous gift in there. So he urges her to be involved in evangelism, and she tries to get him involved in teaching. And so when she talks to other people, she talks about her husband's ministry and teaching. Yeah, why don't you have him come teach sometime? He's a good teacher. When he talks about her, he talks about her gift in evangelism. You know, she could really help your church in understanding what it means to be an evangelist. Maybe she could teach on that or lead you in that or show you, you know, give you some practical helps in that area. But if you don't know each other's ministries, how are you going to help each other and promote each other's ministries? Now, just a couple more points in closing. Big ones, though. Couple more big points. You know, Paul the Apostle closed the book of Philippians 3 times. He said, finally, and finally, and finally, brother. Closed the book 3 times. I'm going to close this lecture more than that. Okay. Sharing. When you're sharing with each other, this usually happens especially when you're first married. When you're sharing with each other, you have to be careful not to share everything. It isn't necessary to share everything, nor is it wise to share everything. The Bible says the fool utters all of his mind. A wise man holds it in till later. There can be a time to say those things, but we don't just blurt out anything. It can be very foolish. And Carol and I tried to share everything with each other when we were first married. And what happened was it brought upon both of us this tremendous sense of I need to change in order to be accepted by the other person. Now see, the world works on this basis. Change brings acceptance. You have to change to be accepted. God works the opposite way around. Acceptance brings change. You see? God accepts us, and because of that, we want to change in response to that. Whereas the world says, you change and then I'll accept you. When you're different, then I'll accept you. And all the standards, the false standards that we have in the world, all say you dress differently, you act differently, you do a different thing, you have a different job, you have a different education, and then I'll accept you. See, it's change brings acceptance. So what we came to was we finally came to the place where I said to Carol, I accept you just as you are. You don't need to change for me. I will love you and I will accept you just the way you are. And she said the same thing to me, and the pressure was off. We didn't have the pressure anymore to have to change, and then we were both free to change. You see? But as we were laboring under this burden of having to change to be accepted by the other person, we found ourselves more concerned with that than we were with changing. So we didn't change. Matter of fact, things got worse, if anything. And so you need to accept each other, and then the change can come naturally. So don't share everything, because it puts pressure on the other person to change, so that the person can't get person out tonight. Person can be accepted. Okay. Here's another principle from the scripture. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Very practical principle for everybody, but especially applicable in marriage. Don't let the sun go down if there are irritations, if you've become angry, if you've had an argument, you've had cross words, been rude, unkind. Don't let the sun go down upon that. Because what happens is, the next day, you are already geared inside with your little spring already cocked and ready to go off, and any little thing that happens will set you off again. But if by the end of the evening, you have, before you go to bed, you've talked it out, you've asked each other's forgiveness, you've asked God's forgiveness, and you've prayed for each other, and you've accepted each other just as you are again, okay, yes, we have our problems, and we've argued with each other, and we've screamed at each other, and we were wrong, and we've asked God's forgiveness, and you forgive each other, then the next day, you're all ready to go again. Okay? Now what happens is, you either develop one habit pattern or the other. That is, you develop a habit pattern of becoming more and more bitter and developing fewer and fewer lines of communication in your marriage, or you'll go the other direction and you become less and less bitter and resentful because you deal with it every day as it comes up, and eventually your habit patterns change to where you don't become as angry anymore. You see? And what happens is, it starts to get better and you start having more positive experiences than you are negative ones. Your marriage starts to become much better in relating to one another, and what happens is, your lines of communication, that was the illustration I gave on the other side, I may as well make it parallel, your lines of communication are going to be more and more open rather than more and more closed. You get the idea? Bitterness closes off. As it builds up, just closes off the communication. Whereas when you continually communicate with each other day by day and say, I was angry, would you please forgive me? I shouldn't have been that way. Love is not rude. Love is kind. And I shouldn't have been like that. Would you please forgive me? And as you do that every day, as it comes up, then eventually it's not, you don't have to wait till the end of the evening, because you handle it right then. You see? I grouched at Carol the other day. What were we doing? You forget. Something had to do with the clothes, I think. And I grouched at Carol, and I thought, it's wrong. Love is kind. That was not the way to speak to Carol. I didn't have any right to speak to her like that. And then said to her, I'm sorry, Carol, for the way that I spoke to you. See, it should be taken care of right then. And you learn, as you deal with it day by day by day, at the end of the evening, eventually you learn to deal with it just as it comes up. And so you don't have this continual buildup of bitterness in your life, and the communication lines open up further and further, and then it's easy for you to break the habit pattern of anger and to learn to live without that in your life. I was dealing with a girl who was heavily involved in a habit of anger, and the family related to that way all the time, screaming at each other and stuff, swearing at each other. And I told this girl, I said, this is the assignment I want you to take care of for this week, and it was this verse. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. If you become angry with your parents, I want you to go to them before you go to bed and ask their forgiveness. And I want you to do that every time you become angry. Either do it right then or before you go to bed, I want you to go to ask their forgiveness and humble yourself. Of course, her mother couldn't believe it. She said, what are you trying to do, butter me up or something? And I said, well, it doesn't matter how your mother responds. It's still right for you to do it, so you keep doing it. But this was the comment that she made. The first week, she didn't do it every day. So I said, we'll try it another week. So the second week, she did it every day. And I said, how is your assignment going? And she said that something I was not expecting at all. She said, I have never slept better in my life. You see? Now that, if you don't know anything about counseling, that's a very important thing. Because when you don't sleep, you don't function well. And so you get more and more, become more and more angry. You sleep less and less well. Okay, and as your sleep goes out the window, so does your ability to cope with pressure. See? But as she slept better through the week, she started sleeping better because she was doing what was right and humbling herself, and then she was better able to handle pressure, and so she became angry less often. Right? And it came through using the word of God every day. I need to ask people's forgiveness if I become angry. That's how you can break a habit pattern of anger. It's important because it's easy for bitterness to come up in people's lives. Concerning the two major things that people have to watch out for, that Paul points out, is that the man has to be careful not to become harsh or bitter. In Colossians, I think it's harsh, and Ephesians, it's bitter. Those two go together. Being harsh and bitter go together. Usually a man is harsh with his wife in his words because he's bitter. He's become hurt and bitter about something and resentful, and he's still harboring it, and so he becomes harsh in the way he speaks to her. Usually the first thing that goes out the window is thank you and please and you're welcome. Courtesy, common courtesy goes out first. Okay? And then the problem that the woman will usually have is not respecting her husband. And those are the two things that people have to, the man and the woman have to watch out for. Now let's see where we can go from here. Okay? Men, say you're sorry whenever it's necessary. I don't know why it is, but men have a tendency to relate to the words, I'm sorry, in a much heavier fashion than women do. That's not always true, but very often when a man has to say, I'm sorry, he basically has the idea, I've sinned, I've rebelled against God, I've broken his law, I need to ask this person's forgiveness, and I need to stop doing this, it needs to go out of my life. He's got a really heavy idea behind the words, I'm sorry. Whereas with a woman, she has that idea, but she also has very often has the idea where you say, I'm sorry, if you just step on somebody's foot. You go, well, I'm sorry. See? And so the woman has I'm sorry as a form of courtesy also. You know, and Carol explained this to me one time. I didn't understand why we had such problems in this area and why I had such problems saying I'm sorry enough. She said, well, if I stepped back and stepped on your toe, I'd say I'm sorry. And she said, so if you hurt me, even though you didn't mean to by something you said or did, you can say, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean you sinned, you broke the law of God, you need to repent, or anything like that. It just means you're sorry that I was hurt. You see? There's a difference between saying, I'm sorry, meaning I'm sorry that I did what I did because it was wrong, and I'm sorry that you were hurt by what I did, even though I didn't mean to hurt you. There's a difference there. One you're admitting guilt and the other you're not. You see? But in both cases, you need to say, I'm sorry. Carol and I were in a van. Well, it was sort of like a van. I won't explain what it was like. We don't have time. But we went 16 hours to Switzerland. And on the way back, there was a guy in the van. Well, you know, there was no ventilation in the back of this vehicle that we were in. And this guy took off his shoes. And normally, I could put up with something like that. But this was really bad. And I didn't know what the smell was coming from. I had not... See, a lot of people had their shoes off, and it didn't make any difference, say, because their feet didn't stink. But this guy took his shoes off, and I didn't know who had taken his shoes off, but I knew something had happened. And I went... I started making comments about the odor, the aroma of the air. I found out later that because of what I had said, I had hurt this guy. And so I went to the guy and I said, I'm really sorry that I hurt you in that way. Or no, I said it this way. I'm sorry that you were hurt by what I said. Okay? Because I didn't intend to hurt him in any way, but he was hurt. So it was right for me to say, I'm sorry that you were hurt. Because when I find out that somebody was hurt by what I did, it is right for me to go to them and say, I'm sorry that you were hurt, to express my concern over what happened to them. That's right for me to want to do that if I really love the person. I found out that the guy had a disease in his feet, and so his feet smelled that way all the time. There wasn't anything he could do about that. It wasn't just the normal foot smell. That was why it was so bad, because he had a disease in his feet, and he knew that his feet smelled, but you know, he wanted to take his shoes off. So we can learn things about people that way too. But see, I needed to say I was sorry that he was hurt, because I was sorry that he was hurt. But I wasn't trying to hurt him in any way, so I didn't have to admit any guilt in that case. Now, guys, the best thing to do is humble yourself first, especially if you have gotten into an argument where you're probably both wrong and you both argued at each other. It's best for the man to humble himself first. Now, the problem with that is that the women usually find it easier to do that than the men do, and so they'll usually spout out with, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I talked with you. I shouldn't have said that the way I did. You know, and the guy is sitting there, sometimes almost fuming, because what happens sometimes, depending on where the guy is, spiritually, is he feels backed into a corner by his wife's easy confession. I don't know why that works. I suppose it's just plain old pride. Probably the answer. It's the answer to most things like this. Probably just plain old pride, but it really helps if the guy can confess first and let the woman respond to that. That may not work in your particular relationship. You'll have to talk that through. But we find it easier that way. So when we've had a spat, and I will say to Carol, in Holland, I used to go walk in the woods, say, Carol, I'm going to go take a walk in the woods, and you can pray for me. And what that meant was, I'm going to go into the woods, I'm going to repent before God, and then I'll come back and I'll ask your forgiveness. That's what that meant. Okay? So she was happy to see me go walk in the woods because she knew I'd come back and repent. And I said, you pray for me. Or I'm not. See, usually what happens, I'd come back, I'd ask her forgiveness. God would have shown me exactly what part of his law I broke and what I should not have done. And then I will ask her forgiveness, and then she asks mine. I find it's easier if the man humbles himself first. I think it's right for the man to win the wife to himself by humility, because that's how Jesus wins the church to himself. Hello? Shock. It is right for the man, I think, to win the wife to himself by humility, by his example of humility, because that's the way Christ wins the church to himself. He humbled himself, and that's how he was able to win the church. Okay, men, if you don't know what to do, follow the example of Jesus in the church. Very often the man goes, I don't know what to do with my wife. I don't know this particular need that she has. I don't know how to meet it. Well, you have to see, how would Jesus meet that need in any human being's life? How would he meet that need in my life? The man can ask that. How would Jesus meet this basic need in my life? And then the man can work to do the same thing for his wife, to love his wife like Christ loves the church. So look to the example of Jesus, fellas. Another important point is that love involves feelings, but love is not basically a feeling. Love is basically a choice. We choose for the highest well-being of the other person, and it involves our intellect, and it involves our emotions. We don't function as separated beings. Our whole being is involved. But there are times when you have to love even though you don't feel like it. You choose to do the right thing whether you feel like it or not, and if you do that long enough, eventually your feelings will come around because you will retrain your feelings. And there are areas of my life where I've retrained my feelings by simply gritting my teeth, doing what was right, and then my feelings eventually came along. Mm-hmm. I'm sure others of you have experienced things like that. Okay, so love is not a feeling, so you can make the choice whether you feel like it or not. And so then, two more things. Getting things right. Getting things right. If things go wrong in your relationship, what do you do? Well, it's the same as for any relationship, because Christian husband and wife are, as I say to people frequently, Carol is first of all a human being. That's my first relationship with her. Human being. And that will go on forever. She will always be a human being, I will always be a human being, and I will relate to her as a human being. Okay? Secondly, she is a child of God, and I am a child of God. We're members of the body of Christ. And she, as my sister, will always be my sister. And that will go on forever. She will always be my sister, and I will always be her brother. So those are primary relationships over marriage. Over marriage. You got that? That is with my wife. That's a primary relationship over marriage. Because the marriage relationship does not go on forever. It's dissolved when we die. Because if she dies, I can be married to somebody else and I'm not committing adultery. Right? So that means our relationship has been dissolved by her death. And so in heaven, we're not going to be married. I'm sorry if you're Mormon, but we're not going to be married in heaven. Okay? So then she is first of all a human being. Secondly, my sister. And so I shouldn't do anything to her that I wouldn't do to any other sister in the body of Christ. And yet we become so familiar with each other, that in a marriage relationship, that we will do things to our husband or wife that we wouldn't do to another brother or sister in the body of Christ. Take them for granted. Don't say thank you, please, you're welcome, so forth. And so how do you get relationships straightened out? The same way that you get any relationship straightened out. If you have sinned, go and confess your sin, according to Matthew 5. If the other person has sinned, you go and confront the other person, according to Matthew 18. Okay, now, There is not a whole lot of Matthew 18 in a marriage relationship. I have found that after 10 years. Matthew 18 is not involved a lot in a marriage relationship. Sometimes it is. Carol has had to come to me sometimes and say, Michael, you are sinning. And she's had to point that out to me, and I've had to humble myself and repent. See? And she's won her brother back to her again. And so there are times that that will actually come up when we see the other person, know the other person is doing something that he or she knows is wrong. And we have to confront the person, but that's not very often in a marriage relationship. It almost always works the other way around, is that you go and admit that you were wrong. It almost always works like that. And the easier your communication becomes, the easier it becomes then to go to the other person and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I acknowledge that what I did was wrong. Okay, so there's repentance, confession, and asking for forgiveness. And one point, especially for married couples, about getting things right. When the other person says, I acknowledge that I'm wrong, I've repented before God, and I ask your forgiveness, the other person should respond with forgiveness. And there's no scriptural basis for demanding to see change in another person's life before you forgive. Jesus said, if your brother comes to you 7 times in a day and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. We are commanded to forgive on the basis of the verbal confession alone. We are not allowed to hold off our forgiveness until we see change in the other person. We're not allowed to do that. But that very frequently, I find it most often happens with women in respect to their husbands. Well, when he changes, I'll forgive him. I've heard that over and over and over again. And so what I have to do is have Carol point that out to the woman, because she can get away with it as a woman. No, that's not right, she says. You have to forgive him simply because he said, I repent. You are not allowed the luxury of holding back, withholding your forgiveness. You are commanded to forgive him. Now, are you going to obey Jesus or not? You see? It gets a bit sticky at times. I had somebody say to me on the phone today, how dare you talk to me like that? All I had done was repeated what the person had said, that he was selfish. And he said he was selfish. Said he had idols in his life, and I said the same thing. And he said, how dare you talk to me like that? So I just repeated what you said. Really, give me a break. Okay? So if the other person asks for forgiveness, we are to forgive on the basis of the verbal confession alone. Now, here's the catch. We are not commanded to forget anywhere in the scripture. But what the person is commanded, the one who has offended the other person and has asked forgiveness, that person is commanded to bring forth fruit suitable to repentance. So if I hurt Carol and then I ask her forgiveness, she is to forgive me simply on the basis of my verbal confession. Then she is not commanded to forget. I am commanded to bring forth fruit. And what does that do? As I bring forth fruit suitable to repentance and start doing positive things towards Carol and loving Carol, I cause her to forget by replacing in her mind the hurtful things with positive experience of love. I can cause her to forget. Now, you ever thought about that in relationship to God? In the way that we hurt God before we became Christians, and that afterwards our life of service and love is actually helping him to forget our past life? Interesting idea, huh? Think about that sometime. And one last thing, my last point. Okay, you ready? Communication. Communication is the basic element of marriage. And you can get all kinds of books and tapes and all kinds of things on communication. I would suggest that you study that, as far as husbands and wives communicating. But for Christian husband and wife, I would suggest that you learn everything you can from the Bible about proper communication and apply it in your life. Everything you can. Because your relationship is basically going to be built up or destroyed by the words that you speak, because the power of life and death is in the tongue, or life and death is in the power of the tongue. Tongue has power. It has power to heal, or has power to kill, to wound. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. You feel like you're stabbed by something else, take the breath out of you, physically, when somebody says a nasty word to you. And so we need to learn everything we can as husbands and wives about biblical speech patterns. And if you want to you can get my tape on that, or you can come for my list of scriptures or something, the Book of Proverbs. But we're going to have to retape that tape because it isn't in good shape, but we'll have it eventually. Okay, so learn everything you can and learn to speak biblically to the other person. Our speech should always, always be sweet. Sweetness of speech increases persuasion. Want to be persuasive? Then your speech needs to be sweet. Okay, I hope that helps you when you're relating to the opposite sex.